Well, these words that Paul penned from that Roman prison don't sound like they come from a man who's waiting to hear if he'll be executed soon. They are words of joy. They're words of hope. And so despite his circumstances, somehow in Paul there is a deep, abiding sense of joy that he would later in subsequent verses call contentment. And I know that our circumstances obviously are not the same as Paul's. None of us face being in a prison cell or the fear of an execution. But I think that we can all relate to the fear and the dread of our own circumstances and certainly see how those are familiar to us. And so how do we have joy in the midst of those kinds of circumstances? Well, God's word's very clear here, and he actually, in this passage that we read earlier, Philippians 4, 4 through 9, the word of God gives us six commands. There are six words, six phrases in this passage that are in the Greek imperative. They are commands. They are definite. They're not just suggestions, but commands. Six commands, and they're on the back of your worship guide if you'd like to kind of follow along. I think we'll have those up on the screen for you. Six commands are given for us to understand the concept of how we are to live in joy and be anxious for nothing. So number one, right here off the top in verse 4, be full of joy at all times. Be full of joy at all times. Rejoice in the Lord always, it says here in verse 4. The Greek word translated rejoice means to be filled up with joy to the full. Now, understand that joy is not the same as happiness. So already, if you have in your mind something that is just your own happiness, you've got the wrong concept. Happiness depends on happenstance or happenings. But joy is a gladness, a deep sense of contentment that is not at all dependent upon the circumstances that you're in. It is possible for us to experience a deep sense of joy even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you have plenty of reasons to rejoice. Your sins have been forgiven. You have eternal life. You have a constant, abiding relationship with the King of Kings and Creator of the universe. All of that are yours if you're in Christ. And those alone should be reason enough to be filled up with joy. It's just that sometimes our minds drift toward the negative of our circumstances a lot faster and a lot harder than they do toward the joy that is before us. Notice that it says the joy that we're to be filled with is not the things that please us or the things that we can amass or accumulate for ourselves. Our joy is not dependent upon what we can grab for ourselves. Our joy is to be, Paul says, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And then there's a little word that we tend to just run right on by and not notice, that word always. And we miss the significance of this word because we use that word so flippantly. We throw it around too much. We say, well, you always say that. Or you're always gone. Or you always forget to take out the trash. That's the one I hear. But we use it as hyperbole sometimes. And we don't really mean what we say. We're just exaggerating a bit. But this is not hyperbole in verse 4. This is to be read literally and taken literally. The word in the Greek means at every time, at all times. No disqualifier there. Rejoice in the Lord always. And it even says it twice. Again, I'll say rejoice. This is not just a mere greeting. This word was also used as a greeting in the first century. But this, for him to repeat it again adds that emphasis that it's more than just a greeting. He's not, and this is the middle of the letter. He's not just introducing himself here. He is giving a command to rejoice always. Secondly, let your gentleness be known to all. He says in verse 5, in the New American Standard, it says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. This is a difficult word in the Greek language. It's not easily translated. There doesn't seem to be one English word that captures the meaning of this Greek concept. And the reason is because it's not a word we use in everyday life. Forbearance is the way the New American Standard translates it. Other scholars have translated it sweet forbearance or gentleness or graciousness. But forbearance is not a word that we use in everyday language. That's not something that's common to us. And so we don't really know how to translate this word, and so most translations end up with the word gentleness. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, this word in the Greek New Testament. And each time it's used, the context in which it's used is responding to those who are opposing you. And so it seems that this key to living a life of joy depends on how you respond to circumstances. You see, the way it was used in the Greek was a word to describe someone who, when treated harshly or opposed or enduring persecution or disrespect, chooses not to retaliate but responds with grace. That's what the word means in its essence. And so it seems like for us the key is to respond to any opposition that we may face with gentleness. And again, the circumstances that we come in contact with on a daily basis can seem like hostility. But instead of responding in anger or resentment to those circumstances, we're commanded, again, it's a command, to be gentle. Number 3, don't let your mind be divided over any one thing. These are the answers to the blanks there, if you're wondering, on the page there, not exactly what the Scripture says. The Scripture says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. But the reason why I chose that phrase, don't let your mind be divided, is that the word anxious in the Greek language was a word meant that to be tore apart, to be torn apart or divided. That's what the word means. Our English word anxious, which it gives us here, even that comes from a Latin word that means to choke. The word worry comes from an old English word that means to strangle. So it's no accident that the origin of these words, anxiety and worry, indicate that feelings can choke out your joy. But we go with the Greek language. There's nothing good in the origin of any of these to think of. But since the original manuscripts of the New Testament were written in the Greek language, that's the one that we need to grab our meaning from. And so when you get to the root of the matter, the issue of anxiety comes down to where your trust lies. Do you trust that God is able to handle anything that comes your way? Do you have enough faith to trust Him with the difficulties and the minutiae of life? Or is your mind divided? And what I mean by that is, are you torn between, well, I know that God says that He will take care of me. I know that He can do what He says He will do. But I've got to control this over here. And I'm divided between my control and trust in God. That's what the root of what it means to be anxious is. Now, I know that there are probably many of us who deal with anxiety, who struggle with anxiety. And maybe we're torn believing that God really holds us in the palm of our hand, yet something might happen to me in my future, and what can I do about it? And those two things seem to be dividing us. So I want to say a few things about what it means to be anxious. I want to say a few things about anxiety because it's something that most of us struggle with from time to time, some of us more than others. First, I want to say that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus specifically said four different times, don't be anxious about your life in verse 25. He said, don't be anxious about your clothing in verse 28. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat in verse 31. And don't be anxious for tomorrow in verse 34. 4 different times, Jesus' command, again, it's in the imperative in the Greek in Matthew, do not be anxious. Do not be divided. Now, He wasn't just saying, don't worry about what shoes go with what outfit or what restaurant you're going to eat at tomorrow. He was using the analogies of even the birds of the air and the grass of the field and how those just went about their life being cared for by their Creator. And if He does that, then the implication is that He cares for us as well. And so it follows, if Jesus plainly tells us and commands us, do not be anxious, and we become anxious, that's sin. Now, some of you right there, I lost you right there because you're like, I don't think that's sin. I'm anxious all the time, and I don't consider myself to be a sinner. If Jesus says something to do, and we don't do it, is that sin? Yes. Okay. Call it disobedience, but it is a fundamental lack of believing God at His word and a lack of believing that God is who He says He is, and therefore it is sin. But, however, I need to be careful to say there sometimes, and I believe this to be true, and there's plenty of support for this, sometimes there are physical and even psychological reasons why we might struggle with anxiety. And there are medical reasons. And if you find yourself being divided by anxiety to where you can't function, or it feels as if that anxiety is controlling you and you can't do anything else with your normal everyday life but be consumed by worry and anxiety, it would be wise for you to see a physician and possibly take some medication to assist you. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes things are just out of balance, and there's no shame in getting that help. So I understand when I say anxiety is a sin, and some of you, it kind of raises you up a little bit to say, but I don't consider myself to be a sinner just because I worry. It's a fundamental truth that God is sovereign. He holds the future. He holds tomorrow. He cares for us. He knows everything there is to know about us. So our refusal to trust him is sin. But again, there are some that have some things are out of balance, and they need to be seen by a medical professional. That is absolutely true, and nothing to be ashamed of in that. Third, there's a difference between being concerned and being anxious. Okay? It's natural and normal for all of us to be concerned about one another. Matter of fact, in the verses following our text here in verse 10 and following, Paul is thankful to the Philippian believers that they are concerned for him. And it's a different Greek word. So what's the difference? When concern turns to anxiety is when it starts to keep us from functioning in a normal way. There's nothing wrong with being concerned for your children, being concerned for their future or concerned for their well-being. There's nothing wrong with that. But when that concern turns into anxiety is when it begins to control you and you can't function. Dr. Gary Collins said, according to the Bible, there is nothing wrong with realistically acknowledging and trying to deal with the identifiable problems of life. To ignore danger is foolish and wrong, but it is also wrong, as well as unhealthy, to be immobilized by excessive worry. Such worry must be committed to prayer to God, who can release us from paralyzing fear or anxiety and free us to deal realistically with the needs and welfare both of others and ourselves. So there is a balance. There is a healthy concern that we are to have for the world around us and our immediate needs. But when that concern spills over into being consumed and controlled to where we can't function, that's when it becomes anxiety and worry. And remember, again, this is a command, not a suggestion. Be anxious for nothing. And by the way, that word nothing in the Greek, you know what it means? Nothing. Not literally, it means not even one thing is what it means in the Greek. Not even one thing. It's not hyperbole there either. Number four, bring every burden or need before God. Bring every burden or need before God. Oh, look, you got them up on the screen. Thanks, Chris. Hey, Chris, thank you for all you do. Chris is up there. Chris and Candace are up there holding things out. Thank you for all that you do. Appreciate y'all. Bring every burden or need before God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Again, not hyperbole, in everything. Here's what we're to do when anxious thoughts come, when that anxiety starts to overwhelm us. Pray. And I know it sounds incredibly simplistic, and I sometimes resist the trite for that reason, but we are to pray. And I heard someone say this week that anxiety is a signal alerting you that it's time to pray. And then Paul gives us descriptions of just how we are to pray. He says first, by prayer. And that Greek word is a word that means a face-to-face vow. That you're coming to God personally. And you're sitting, as if you're sitting across a table with him. And you're making a vow with God. As serious as the vows that you made to your bride or your husband on your wedding day. You are making a vow before God. And you are saying, basically, I am trusting you as I bring these things. The word vow often involved an idea of an exchange. We make a vow to God and we give him our burden, our worry, our promise of obedience. And he exchanges that for his presence, his peace, his help. But this is not a bargain. I want to be sure that you understand that. Because Satan would want you to think that prayer is an exchange where we come to God and we ask for what we want God to do and then God gives it to us. No, that is not how it works. We come to God and we lay down our will. We lay down what we want and our pleasure and our will. We lay that down before God and we seek His will. And then He returns to us in the exchange what we could never have on our own. His very presence is what He gives us. So it's not a bargaining chip that we come to God and just throw down our list of what we want. It is a submission of our will to Him, recognizing that He is in control of all things. And then He says, by prayer and by supplication. This is an interesting word. This word supplication, we tend to think of it as just another way of saying pray for one another, but it's really something deeper than that. The word means in the Greek to be reduced to want, to be like a beggar, to be reduced to want. And Rick Renner says it means it comes to God on the most serious terms, strongly beseeching Him to move and to meet a specific need that the person praying is facing in his life. By supplication. And then he adds, with thanksgiving. So there's some, all these things are bound up in that idea of when we start to feel that anxiety creep up in us, we are to go to God in prayer and we're going to vow before Him that we want His will and His control, His peace, His presence. And we are begging Him in that circumstance that has caused us to be anxious, begging Him and pleading with Him for Him to take that and to make it His own and to give us peace in the midst of it. Along with thanksgiving. This is the word Eucharista, where we get the word Eucharist from. And it means good grace. It means that as we come to God and we cry out to Him in prayer, we are thankful because of Christ and His death on the cross. The veil has been torn that separated us, and we now have bold access into the very presence and throne room of God. We're thankful because He's promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. We're thankful that He hears us, and that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or imagine. So we bring our burdens to Him in prayer because He is far more capable to deal with them than we are. And really what it comes down to, if we continue to hang on to those things and wrestle and be torn apart and divided by anxiety, it comes down to the fact that we really don't trust or believe that God is able to take care of what happens to us, and that is not the case. Finally, on this aspect of prayer, he says, let your requests be made known to God. And this is a beautiful thought. It's a beautiful way of saying it. But again, the Greek language is a lot stronger. The word in the Greek for request actually means a demand. And you wouldn't think, well, that sounds odd. Why would we be demanding something of God? We demand based on the authority that has been granted to us because of being in Christ. Here's what I mean. After you've come to Him personally, telling Him exactly how you feel, and you've done so with humility and with thanksgiving, you can then request from God with authority because of the relationship that you have with Him. Does that make sense? I wouldn't come to a stranger and demand of him something for my provision, but I would go to a family member if I'm in need, and I would demand because of a relationship has been established. This is an interesting word. It's used a few times in the New Testament, only a few times. And one of the ways that it was used, this word request, it was used by the Jews as they demanded the release of Barabbas. We demand you release Barabbas so that Jesus would be crucified. It's that strong a word. But because of our relationship that Christ has established with us by His death on the cross, we have access to be able to ask Him and demand according to His will by in authority. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and following. In this book, the writer of Hebrews describes this kind of authority. In verse 19, he begins, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. It's only because of the relationship we have based on the cross of Christ and what He has done for us to take our sin upon Himself, for us to be redeemed and ransomed from that sin penalty, that he invites us into his very throne room and gives us the authority to demand, again, not something for ourselves, but for his will and his presence and his peace, which he has promised. So in essence, we are demanding what he has already promised to us. The fifth command is wrapped up in verse 8. And it's at the end of verse 8 after Paul gives a number of things here to focus on. But the principle here is to set your mind on godly things. Set your mind on godly things or holy things, righteous things. And in verse 8 here, the Bible gives us an alternative to the anxious thoughts. If the anxiety and worry seem to be setting us back and consuming us, here's an alternative. Not only are we to bring that anxiety before the Lord, but we're also to begin to set our mind on some other things, not on the things that are making us anxious. And so for some of you, if you're like me, that may require making a list. I'm a list maker. If I have things to do this week, I will have a list and I will knock that list out. And it feels good to, even if I've done something, to write it on that list and then check it off that I've done it. I know that's weird, but if you need to make a list, and if you're in a period where you are particularly anxious and overwhelmed and stressed by worry, make a list of those things. Bring those requests to God in prayer. Bring that list before him. And then once you've done it, once you've brought that list before him and confessed those things to him and asked for his presence and his peace, you might physically take that list and put it in a locked drawer somewhere and not look at it again. That it's somewhere where it's not easily reached. And by the way, before you even put it away, you might go through that list and say, okay, is there something on here that I don't have any control of? And cross that thing out. If you don't have any control over it, there's no need to worry about it. And cross that thing off the list. And then you might start another list. Again, if you're a list maker. For those of you who aren't list makers, you're going, oh, that sounds awful. I don't want to do that. It doesn't have to be a physical list if you don't operate that way. But make a list that you look at often. Maybe in your time of prayer alone with the Lord each day, and you start out your day thinking about the things in your life that are, according to verse 8, true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, worthy of praise. And if you can't think of anything, please call me and I'll help you go over the things that God has done in your life that maybe you're just not aware of because you've been consumed. There is so much that God has done on our behalf that we are to can set our minds on instead of the things that make us anxious. He says in verse 8, to let your mind dwell, abide, stay on these things. Let your mind dwell on is one word in the Greek language. That whole little phrase, let your mind dwell on, is one word in the Greek. And it means to count or to calculate. Sounds like making a list. It sounds like counting your blessings is what it sounds like. Let your mind dwell on godly things. Set your mind on godly things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read it to you. He writes to the church at Colossae, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And the word set in that verse means to be intent on. The intent of my mind, the focus of my mind, are on things that are good and right and holy. And that's what my mind is to dwell on. It's a discipline of changing the way you think about things. And I understand, discipline is hard. Hard. Finally, as far as these commands, the last command that we find in verse 9 is to follow the example of those who walk with Christ. Follow the example of those who walk with Christ. This is a command in this passage that says, practice these things. Practice. Again, discipline is implied in that. And so the Apostle Paul apparently has lived this abundant, contented, joyful life in front of the believers at Philippi. And certainly we know from Paul's life and Paul's testimony that he was able to rise above those difficulties, those difficult circumstances in his life, and he was able to display an obedient trust in God. After all, he's writing from a prison cell. He's writing there and waiting to hear if he was going to be executed. And he's asking them to practice the things that they learned from him. And I think one of the lessons in this is that we're not to live this Christian life in isolation. And sometimes we have a tendency to do that. We struggle with something, we're going through a time, and whether it's because we want to be private or we don't want to burden someone, we hold that thing very close and we keep it to ourselves. And sometimes we have a tendency to isolate ourselves. Listen, the body of Christ is meant to be lived in community with one another. We are meant to strengthen one another. We are meant to carry one another's burdens. It is not a burdensome thing to be a part of the body of Christ. It is a glorious thing to be able to pray for one another, to be able to assist one another, to help carry the load, to remind us of things that we've heard. We must follow, but we must follow the example of those who are following Christ well. Here's how I cope from someone who is not following Christ is not helpful. Here's how I get by. Here's how I handle this. If there's someone who do not follow Christ and live a life of holiness and imitation of him is not helpful. We have to set our mind on who is following Christ well and look toward that example. That's what Paul says to the Philippian church here in verse 9. He says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. All those verbs there, learned, received, heard, and seen, all those verbs there, Paul is implying a personal relationship with. They have seen him in action. So here's some practical thoughts about that command. One, we need to take serious our relationship with Christ. We need to take every opportunity that we can to be around people who are following Jesus passionately, so that when we're around those who don't follow Jesus, we will know the difference. That means that being in church, being in Bible study, being accountable to someone should not be optional. It's not if we have time, we'll go down there. Well, if I don't get too busy, I'll go down on Wednesday night, maybe get involved in something. Or maybe if we're not out of town Sunday, then we'll stop by. It's not enough in a vibrant, passionate walk with Jesus Christ. It's not enough for it to be optional. It shouldn't be just an afterthought or a lower priority than other things in your life. Secondly, if we're just coming and observing when we come to church, that's not enough. For you to have the mindset that you're just a spectator and you come in and you sit and you listen to the sermon and you listen to the music and, oh, that was inspirational, I'm going to go about the rest of my week just like I did the week before, that's not enough. That's not being a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus grows and learns and follows and is obedient. We need to be daily taking in God's word somehow. If you have a long commute, listen to a sermon podcast or an audio Bible or a book that moves you forward. If you have any moment in your day where you can set aside the noise and you can open up God's word that is, as I said earlier in my prayer, that is living and active, that can have something to say to your life about how you can know him more personally, you must be involved in that. You must put that into a practice in your day. And third, Paul's commanding the Philippians to imitate his example. Do you have an example like that for you? Or are the people that you've surrounded yourself with, is anyone in that surroundings following Christ passionately? And if you don't have someone like that, you, no matter what point of the spectrum you're on, it would do you well to be mentored or someone to mentor you on how to follow Christ passionately. These are commands, not suggestions. These six things Paul lays out. If you want to learn from me and be content, whatever the circumstances, these are six things that you can help to set your mind in the right direction. And so quickly this morning, I want to run out of time, but quickly, I just want to tell you the promises that God makes in response to these commands. Next Sunday, we're going to look at these in depth. We'll visit again this passage and another one next Sunday and look in depth at these promises, because there's so much more here than we can cover in one Sunday. But for now, I just want you to see what God promises us in response to our adherence to those commands. First of all, and these are very simplistic, but they're all connected. Number one, the Lord is near. And that's right from Scripture, verse 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, this word in the Greek, this word near, it can either be speaking of time or of space. In other words, the Lord's coming is at hand, or the Lord is near to us physically in a locative sense. It could take either one of those depending on the context. And here I believe it's speaking of that spatial, locative relationship, that Jesus is close to us, that he's not far away. And in the midst of your circumstances, I know that it can seem, where has God gone? Why has God left me here with these things, and where is he? Can be a common feeling when we're going through the deepest of circumstances. And we'll dive into that next week a little bit deeper. But for if you are a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, he has promised his constant abiding presence and to always be close to us. And as a matter of fact, this is good news for those who aren't believers as well. God's word promises that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Luke says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's not far. He has made himself to be close. God's word says he is close to the brokenhearted. The Lord is near. Second promise, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. The peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. That's in verse 7. After the instruction of be anxious for nothing and take everything to God in prayer, the promise in verse 7 is, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Not only will that idea of prayer being a petition and a demand and a request, that we bring that with thanksgiving to him, but the word guard there is a Greek military word that referred to the activity of soldiers who served as gate monitors to make sure that no one approached the gate, no one entered the city that were not invited. They would stand at the city gates to guard and control all who came in and out of that city. That's the word that Paul chooses to use here when he talks about the peace of God setting up a guard, a garrison against your heart and mind. This describes the activity of God working on your behalf. And this promise comes when you cry out to him in prayer and you make your request known. His power and his peace is put to work in you. Something beyond yourself, something that comes from the very heart of God, goes to work on your behalf. And don't you think if God will set his peace as a guard over your heart and mind, don't you think that that means he understands and values how you think and how you feel? If he cares enough to, with his very peace, to guard your heart from being hurt and tainted and corrupted and broken, he cares enough to do that. Peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. Finally, the third promise in verse 9. When Paul said, these things you've learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things. The God of peace is with you. Not only will that peace be set up like a guard around your heart and mind, but the one who is the very author and originator of that peace will be with you. Again, words are very important in the Greek language, and it's very specific. And that word with there is not, well, you're going to go to college now. Just know that mom and dad will always be with you. Well, obviously, you're not going to be sitting next to him in class. Hopefully, you're not doing that. Or can I catch a ride with you? This word with is not a flippant word. It's a very specific and strong word. You see, as believers, we experience life in such a way that those who don't know Christ never can. Not only is the Lord near us, but the living Christ dwells within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's a mystery. That is a mystery too wonderful to comprehend, but doesn't mean it's any less true. That the very God of the universe, for those of us who call on Christ and follow him and put our trust in him, he dwells within us. The prophet Isaiah said of the Messiah, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. We have the abiding presence of the God of peace within each one of us. God's presence intimately with us. Why should we be anxious for anything? I know that in a service like this, there are many different levels of need. Believe me, I don't pretend to be unaware of the fact that there are some of you out there who are struggling mightily with very real issues and very real problems that are hard to deal with and that you don't know how it's going to turn out. And I know that I can't generalize in every situation. There are different levels of need and anxiety or worry, but all of us struggle with that anxiety of one kind or another and to some degree or another. But I want to be sure that I say that these six commands, trying to obey these six commands or claim these three promises without first having surrendered your heart and your life to Christ will not get the results you expect. The promise of His presence, the promise of His peace is for those who belong to Him. You must first have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, surrendered your will to Him, asked Him to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sin, to believe that He is your Lord and to confess Him. That is a prerequisite. And until you've come to know Christ personally, you can never have the real lasting joy or have the capability to respond to others like Jesus would. You can't even have a divided heart if you're not a believer, because there's nothing else to be divided toward. Because the Bible says that if you're not in Christ, your mind is set on death. The flesh is set on death, not even divided. It'll be difficult for you to think on godly things because your mind is set against God if you don't know Him. So the very first thing is to come to Christ. Acknowledge that you need Him to save you from your sin and be your Lord and Savior. But I know that's not everybody in the room today. Most of us probably gathered here on a Sunday morning in August, or most of us are probably believers, already come to know Christ. But I know that there, all of us, every one of us from time to time struggle. Please understand that this is not a six-step program that you can follow and never worry again. That's not what this is. This is not an infomercial. This is the Word of God. And we may always struggle with anxiety, but we can learn to weigh those anxieties up against God's faithfulness. As we learn how to trust Him, the longer we walk with Him, the longer we see that He's worth trusting. We have to learn to, that's part of our faith journey, is to trust Him. But for others of us, if anxiety has come to a point where it's beginning to control you, on the authority of the Word of God, the first thing you need to do is repent of not believing that God can handle what lies in front of you. Go before God continually. Cry out your request to Him. And if you're still struggling, it may be that you may need to talk to someone and seek counsel and seek help. Maybe a physician, maybe a counselor. But for all of us who are in Christ this morning, every single one of us who are in Christ this morning, verse 9 applies directly to us. The things that you have learned, the things that you've received and heard and seen about following Jesus, we are to practice these things. That should be the habit and the ordinary path of our life. We sit in church week after week. We hear how many sermons a week and Bible studies and encouragement from other people. And how little do we practice what we hear? Paul's admonition is that we practice these things. Would you bow with me this morning? Just from the privilege and responsibility of being on staff, I know there are things that we struggle with. I know that there are things that set us back. So I pray this morning for those that are struggling this morning that you would allow them to bring those things before you and rest them in your care, and to not let anxious thoughts and worry divide their attention, but they'd be wholehearted, focused on you, following you. I pray, Father, most of all, if there's someone in this room today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, this would be the very moment when they would let go of all that they've held on to, and that they would surrender their heart and come and follow you as Lord and Savior. Let that be the very utmost decision that they could make today. For others of us, we may be struggling and we've lived in isolation and we've just kind of kept that to ourselves. And maybe it's time we shared that burden and talked with someone. We have people that are ready to pray in the back of the parlor, ready to pray with you personally. Whatever your need is this morning, you surrender to the Lord. You let Him, His presence and His peace guard you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You come as we sing.